Good evening, church.
Good evening.
We are in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Galatians 2, 11 through 14. I was impressed with this congregation before, but I am really impressed now. You all are some super saints. To listen to that music, that singing, that saxophone going, and not sway or clap or even snap. I mean, the amount of self-control that took, that's amazing. I'm sorry if I disrupted. I was getting a little happy over there. So it's a pleasure to preach here. I am continually astonished by this congregation's boldness and courage to confront issues of race, ethnicity, and diversity within the gospel. I tell you the truth when I say I brag about you anytime I have the chance. I say, if you want to see a church that's approaching these issues wisely, look at First Presbyterian Augusta. And I want you to take that as a word of encouragement, because I know how hard it can get. I know how tiring it can be to constantly confront these issues, which are painful and they're idols in many of our lives and in our culture. So please be encouraged. What you're doing is having an impact. And thank you for partnering with me in the gospel. I count it a privilege to be called your brother in Christ. Before I read God's word, please go with me in prayer. Lord God, forgive us. Forgive us for taking your gospel, which was meant for a multitude from every people and language and tribe and nation, and making it about us. Forgive us for making it about our people and our tribe and our nation only. Lord, not only forgive us, but please use this time as a time of healing. Use your word this evening to make us whole, to bridge gaps that we have built to divide us. Unite us as your one and only holy people. And Father, I ask that you would use even me, a clay vessel. Empty me of unrighteousness and fill me with your Holy Spirit. May your word go forth and not come back void. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians 2, 11 through 14. I'm reading out of the ESV. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? This is the word of the Lord. You know, I get the opportunity to engage often in this issue of racial reconciliation in the church, but I must confess, I didn't arrive there by any special insight into the gospel or any exceptional spiritual maturity. No, it was much simpler than that. I engage in this work because of firsthand experience. You see, I didn't grow up Presbyterian or Reformed. I grew up sort of nominally Christian, non-denominational, Baptistic-leaning circles. It wasn't until college that I started to learn about this theology that you get to hear week in and week out. A friend sent me a book called Desiring God by a guy named John Piper, and immediately I was gripped with the teaching. I didn't know what it was. I didn't have framework, labels, categories. I didn't know. The only thing I knew is that it had the ring of truth. And so I wanted more, and I didn't know where to look, so I was just looking in footnotes and the index and the bibliography, and I started finding more pastors, more authors, more churches. And I very quickly noticed something, that all the books I was reading, all the people preaching the sermons, all the churches I found out about, they were different. Or rather, I was different. You see, Reformed theology, it's Western European, it's North American, and I'll just put it bluntly, it's mostly white people. And this persisted even after college, the first Reformed church I went to. I was the only African American there. Now, when I say only, don't hear me say one of a few. When I say only, I mean I was the only African American in the congregation. Later on, when I went to seminary, it was a Reformed seminary, great theological teaching, and yet none of the pastors of any of my required courses was African American. None of the books we were assigned to read in their entirety were written by African Americans or really anyone besides white men. And so I started to wonder in the back of my mind, is there a place for me? Do I have a voice within this tradition? Now, thankfully, the Lord gave me little breadcrumbs along the way, so I discovered a book called On Being Black and Reformed by a pastor named Anthony Carter just over in Atlanta. And I said, yes, finally, there's at least one more out there. And in God's providence, in 2011, I went up to New City Church, Fellowship Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee, and we had a very small gathering of black seminarians. And I came back from that rejoicing that I had found brothers and sisters in Christ with whom I shared so much, not only theologically, but also culturally. And that's where the Reformed African American Network had its genesis. You know, in all of these things, nobody ever called me a racial slur. Nobody ever told me I couldn't come into the sanctuary because of my skin color. And yet, I often felt that I was an outsider, that I was other. And there's a word for that. And I think there's a word, that same word applies to this passage today. That word is called ethnocentrism. Ethnocentrism. Now, ethnocentrism is interesting. It simply means putting one's own ethnicity in the center. What's interesting about ethnocentrism, it's very subtle. Nobody has to say anything directly or do anything directly. It's kind of like the atmosphere. It's kind of like the air you breathe. When you walk into a place, you just know whether you fit in there or not. It's not one big thing. Rather, it's the accumulation of 100 little things. And nobody has to intend to be ethnocentric. You don't have to hate another person of another ethnicity to be ethnocentric. You just kind of have to go with the flow and maintain the status quo. And I think ethnocentrism is contrary to the gospel, as we'll see in this passage today. You see, what ethnocentrism does, it says, well, you have to speak a certain way, act a certain way, dress a certain way, go to a certain church, and then you'll be one of us. Yeah, it's the gospel, but it's really the gospel and all these other things. But as others have said before, any addition to the gospel is a negation of the gospel. Any addition to the gospel is a negation of the gospel. And so God has a reminder for us this evening. Let us be careful, saints, not to add works, the ethnic and cultural works of our traditions, to the gospel and thereby negate it. In this passage, we see that if we want ethnic diversity, it's going to require some things of us. In particular, it requires three things. One, diversity requires putting principles into practice. Two, diversity requires costly confrontation. And three, diversity requires walking in step with the gospel. Now, let me give you a context real quickly. We are in the book of Galatians. Paul is writing to the church in Galatia. He spent the whole first chapter and a little bit of the second chapter proving that he is a bona fide capital A apostle. You see, he wasn't one of the 12 that walked around with Jesus. No, he was on the road to Damascus and Jesus appeared to him and makes him an apostle. So all these other apostles and their disciples, they don't know anything about Paul. So Paul is saying, no, I'm legit. Christ appeared to me. He commissioned me. And it worked. He leaves us off in Galatians 2, verses 9 and 10, right before our verses this evening. And he says, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. In other words, when it came to proving that Paul was a genuine apostle, it was all good. No problem. Mission accomplished. Let's also remember the setting. They're here in Antioch. Antioch's a special city. It has a large Jewish population, yes, but it's a very multi-ethnic city. Back over in Acts 13, it describes the leadership of the church in Antioch. Listen to just Acts 13:1. It says, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." Within this brief list, you get a variety of ethnicities, you get a variety of socioeconomic classes and professions, and these were leaders of the church. So you can imagine the congregation itself also reflected some of that diversity. Antioch is also the first congregation to send out Paul and Barnabas as missionaries to the Gentiles. And of course, Antioch is where the disciples were first called Christians. So this whole idea of multi-ethnicity is already brewing in the church at Antioch, and it's into this setting that Peter comes. Now, you remember who Peter is. Peter's the rock. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Peter's the head of the church at Jerusalem. Now, you can imagine the significance. This is Jerusalem, the capital of Israel at the time. And this is the congregation there. So Peter's the senior minister of First Church Jerusalem. It's a very prominent position. He's an important man. And at first, so Peter decides to go up and visit the saints at Antioch. And at first, he's eating with the Gentiles. Now, you know that eating with someone isn't just sharing a meal. Eating with someone's a sign of acceptance. It's a sign of equality, even, and hospitality. Why was Peter eating with them? Because Peter knows a very important principle, and he learned it at the feet of Jesus. Peter was up in Acts 10, he was up on a rooftop meditating, and a voice comes to him and says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that's uncommon or unclean, that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." And so a series of events, he ends up at Cornelius' house, who's a Gentile. He preaches the gospel, they get saved, everybody's hugging, singing kumbaya. And at the end of it, Peter makes this important pronouncement. He says, "Truly I understand, God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." So Peter knows the principle. The gospel is for people of all ethnicities, and yet he withdraws. What happened? Well, brothers and sisters, diversity requires putting principles into action. We see this played out throughout all of history. Peter's not the only one. Do you know how this denomination, the PCA, came into being? Really, it was before the PCA. All the way back, here's a little history lesson, sorry, I like history, but it's pertinent. All the way back in 1861, Southern Presbyterians split off from Northern Presbyterians. Why? Well, specifically, it was called something called the Gardner Spring Resolutions. It had to do with basically saying you would pledge allegiance to the federal government as a condition of being in right standing in the church. Now, of course, that's overstepping bounds, but at the heart of the matter was the issue of slavery. Folks, Presbyterians in the southern states did not want to follow along with the federal government, the Union, which was fighting against slavery. Rather, they wanted each state to determine it for themselves. And so they broke off from the Northern Presbyterian Church, which remained with the Union. And the actual name of the Southern Presbyterian Church for a time was the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America. Now, historians look back at this and they say, see, and so a lot of these historians aren't Christians. So they look back and they say, see, there's something wrong with Christianity because it leads people who follow it to support heinous institutions like race-based chattel slavery. But as Bible-believing Christians, we have to say, no, that's wrong. The Bible gives us the proper principle to love all people. It tells us of the image of God where we're all created equally in God's sight. And beyond that, even in our own confession, We have the right principles. Question 131 of the Westminster Larger Catechism. This is talking about the fifth commandment and respecting your parents and things. And it goes on and it says, what are the duties of equals? The duties of equals are to regard the dignity and worth of each other, in giving honor to go one before another and to rejoice in each other's gifts and advancement as their own. Then the next question says, well, what are the sins of equals? And it says the sins of equals are, besides the neglect of the duties required, the undervaluing of the worth, envying the gifts, grieving at the advancement of prosperity one of another, and usurping preeminence over one another. What does all that mean? It means in our very own confession, we have the principle to treat people equally regardless of ethnicity. And so therefore, it is not a failure of principle, but of practice. Now listen, we have a very intellectual faith, right? All of your pastors, all the people who preach the word to you, they have master's degrees, they've gone through this extensive ordination process. That's good. You want people who can rightly divide the word of truth, and we want a faith that engages our minds. We want to believe true things about God. That is good and that is necessary, but that is not sufficient. We must get away from this idea that right belief will automatically lead to right behavior. It doesn't. Holding the right principles will not automatically lead to the right practices. It won't. So how do we get over this? What do we do to overcome this gap between principle and practice? Well, number one, search the scriptures. We have the principles. It's right here in God's word. But I don't know about you, I wasn't really taught to explicitly go to God's word to see what it says about ethnicity and diversity. So what would it look like to go back and read the books that you're used to seeing all the time, but asking the Lord to open your eyes and reveal to you what it says about ethnic diversity and equality? I guarantee you, you're going to find new and beautiful truths in the same word that you've been studying. Search the scriptures. Number two, audit your current practices for cultural blind spots. Audit your current practices for cultural blind spots. What does that mean? Well, that just means interrogate yourself. Ask yourself some questions, not only about church life, but about your personal life. Ask yourself about where you choose to live, where you choose to send your kids to school, where you choose to do your shopping. Does that maximize your opportunities to interact with people of other ethnicities? Or does it minimize those opportunities? Now, those aren't the only considerations, but they're important ones. As a church, we need to ask ourselves some questions, some really hard questions. Do our ordination practices, church planting practices, support raising practices, Bible study practices, liturgical practices unnecessarily exclude people who are different? Or are we setting it up to where people of different socioeconomic backgrounds, ethnicities, culture, can all find a place and be valued? And number three, tighten your belts, roll up your sleeves, because it's gonna take work. We can't sit back and pat ourselves on the back for finding out more information about racial and ethnic issues. Again, that is good, it is necessary, but is not sufficient. To actually make inroads into ethnic diversity because of the gospel, it's going to take work. John 3:18 says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Brings us to our second point. Diversity requires costly confrontation. Now, look at verse 11. It says, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. So here's the moment of truth. Paul sees Peter withdrawing from the Gentiles, and at that moment, he has a decision. Am I going to speak up, or am I going to let it slide? Now understand the risk involved. I told you before, Paul has gone to great pains to prove he's a certified apostle. So what if he makes Peter mad? And Peter goes back to Jerusalem and says, look, I've seen what Paul's doing out there. He's not legitimate. We're going to have to pull his funding for his missionary journeys. We're going to have to take his credentials. Paul had to risk all that when confronting Peter. I don't know what you would have done, but I know my tendency would have been to take the path of least resistance, but diversity requires costly confrontation. You could also say courageous confrontation. But you know, we need not look far to find good examples of people, even today, risking costly confrontation for the sake of diversity in the gospel. I don't know if you have been following along what's been happening within the denomination of the PCA, but last year in 2015, there was something presented called the Personal Resolution on Civil Rights Remembrance. That was presented by two men, Sean Lucas and Ligon Duncan. I'm blessed to know them. They were my professors at seminary. I respect them greatly, not only as academics, not only as pastors, but as men of conviction. Dr. Lucas authored the resolution. Dr. Duncan signed it, and they presented it last year, and it caused quite a stir. They were repenting of sins not only of commission but of omission during the civil rights era. We had already repented of sins about slavery, but we hadn't spoken anything about the civil rights era. And that was a lot riskier. Some of you were alive in the 50s and the 60s. Some of you had parents, grandparents. It's a lot closer. It's a lot more personal. And I'll tell you what, they've told me stories. They took some hits for presenting that resolution. They got emails, they got called names. People they knew and were within their same denomination who had previously respected them are saying, you're tearing us apart. But they risked all that for the sake of the truth. And it was partially due to that resolution that the entire denomination spent a year thinking about issues of race and ethnicity. Your own church came out with a very courageous statement about ethnocentrism it had harbored in the past, repenting of it, setting an example for the churches far and wide. Diversity requires costly confrontation. So what's holding us back? Why did it take 50 years since the civil rights movement to make a resolution? I contend to you that in my experience, that the biggest impediment to diversity in our church is not ignorance, it's not apathy, but it's fear. This is why Peter withdrew from the Gentiles. It said when certain men came up from Jerusalem. Now, I don't know what Peter was afraid of. Maybe he was afraid that they'd go up and see him eating with the Gentiles and they'd go back and they'd give a report. And they'd say, you know what? Senior minister Peter, he's up there eating with the Gentiles. I don't know. He's gone liberal on us. He's getting all loosey-goosey with the gospel. I don't know if we can have him as our senior minister anymore. I don't know what Peter was afraid of, but he was afraid and he drew back, and we do the same thing. There could be someone tonight that you need to confront about ethnocentrism. It could be someone at work. It could be someone even in your own family. It requires costly confrontation. How do you get there? One, it's very simple. It's what God told Joshua in Joshua chapter 1 as Joshua's about to take over leading Israel after Moses died. What does he tell him? He says, be strong and very courageous. Get out there and get them! That's one exhortation, but another is this. Have you experienced righteous anger over ethnocentrism? There is such a thing as righteous anger. But if you're not getting mad about how homogenous our churches are, about how we're setting up barriers to different kinds of people, which maybe prevent them from accepting the gospel, it's very unlikely that you'll be moved to a costly confrontation. Another thing is we need to get some experience. If you don't know what it's like to live as an ethnic minority, how are you going to engage in costly confrontation? You're downtown. You have lots of opportunities for this. Have you been into a local public school to see what that's like? Have you sat in a barber shop and just listened? Have you invited someone of a different ethnicity and just sat at their feet to learn without injecting your opinion, just to see what it's like to walk a mile in their shoes? That would move you, I think, because you know this person and you know what they've been through, to costly confrontation. And lastly, how do you get motivated toward costly confrontation? It's the same words that God spoke to Joshua. He said, be strong and very courageous, but then he gives him this assurance. I will be with you. And so what I have to say to you this evening, Christian, in terms of diversity and the gospel, if you're being called to a costly confrontation, I'm going to say it's going to be okay. Whatever it costs you, it's going to be okay. Why? Because God is with you. Any stance you make for the gospel, God is with you. So be strong and courageous. Leads to our last point. Diversity requires walking in step with the gospel. Look at verse 14. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Did you catch that crucial phrase? Not in step with the truth of the gospel. Paul could have made any number of appeals to Peter. He could have said, Peter, you know, the demographics of the neighborhood are changing, and if we want our church to grow, you better not make these Gentiles mad. Paul could have said to Peter, you know what? It's not really politically correct to withdraw from eating from the Gentiles. It's going to make you look real bad. So why don't you make sure you stay over there? He doesn't make those kinds of appeals. What does Paul say to Peter? He says this is a gospel issue. How is this a gospel issue? Verses 15 and 16, right here, say it. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Remember at the beginning I told you, ethnocentrism causes us to heap different requirements onto the plain, simple truth of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now that's it. Those are the only requirements Jesus lays on us. But when we add to that our ethnic and cultural preferences in order to say, in order to be a true, bona fide, first-class Christian, you got to do these things, it is a gospel issue. And it is a gospel issue because diversity is ultimately about reconciliation. And reconciliation is at the heart of the gospel. God reconciles us first to himself, and then he reconciles us to our brothers and sisters, no matter their ethnicity. The Bible even calls it the ministry of reconciliation. So then if we're not reconciled with people across ethnic and cultural lines, then we actually do have cause to wonder if we are reconciled with God. That's not Jamar overstating it. This is what the Bible says, 1 John 4:20. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he does not love his brother. For if he does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love a God whom he has not seen? We got to stop saying that racism and ethnocentrism are social issues only. They are gospel issues, because they are issues of reconciliation. Racism is a lack of reconciliation. Ethnocentrism is an absence of empathy. And those are gospel principles, not social ones. Sure, they have social implications. Social meaning just doing life together. It has to do with how we relate to other people. In that sense, yes, it's a social issue, but it's not just a social issue. Combating racism involves confronting the deeply embedded practices of segregation and bigotry in our society. And in that sense, issues of race are social issues, but not just social issues. They are gospel issues, which means all Christians have a stake in eliminating ethnocentrism. Is this all a pipe dream? Is it actually possible to have a racially and ethnically reconciled church? Well, there's good news this evening. The answer is, although it won't be perfect, yes, we can have genuine reconciliation with our brothers and sisters who are different from us. Why? Earlier I said to you that in Matthew 16, Peter was called the rock. But what happened just before that is important. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he asks a question. He says, but who do you say that I am? And you remember Peter's answer? Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus' answer is golden. He says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You know Peter's life. You know he messed up big time. He denied Christ 3 times. He withdrew from the Gentiles. His sins were clear. And yet, it wasn't Peter's ability to live out the gospel and diversity that justified him. What justified Peter? It was simple. It was his confession that Jesus is the Christ. What is true of Peter's justification is true of our justification. Brothers and sisters, we've messed up big time in the church when it comes to ethnicity and ethnocentrism. But we don't have to continue along that path, because what justifies us isn't our ability to perfectly live out the gospel principles of diversity. What justifies us is the plain and simple confession that Jesus is the Christ. So if you have believed that this evening, then you have the power, the Holy Spirit power, to work for diversity in the church and in your life. The Holy Spirit is in you to will and to work His good pleasure. So you don't have to fear. We know that diversity requires putting principles into practice. You can do it if you've confessed the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that diversity requires costly confrontation. And I know you're afraid, but you can do it if you've confessed the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that diversity requires walking in step with the gospel, but all the gospel requires is faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for even in the failings of the apostles, we see your grace. And Lord, we then have hope that even in the midst of our failings, even in the midst of our ethnocentrism and the numerous ways that we put up barriers to the gospel and add to the gospel, there is grace for us too at the cross. And Lord, we lean into our salvation and we remember it. And we remember, Lord, that although diversity requires work, we already have the victory. You've already guaranteed that a multitude from every people and language and tribe and nation are going to be worshiping around the throne in heaven. It's already ours. And we pray for the Holy Spirit's power to lean into that truth and to live it out day by day. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the cross, and thank you for the resurrection. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.